We finished the 12 last week, the minor prophets. We covered a few things in those books of prophecy that may have come as a surprise or may have left us with more questions. And when I was trying to decide what to do now that we're through with the 12, Tammy mentioned that we do a study of the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's quite a switch to go from prophecy, as we have studied for quite a while here, starting with Revelation and then going to the 12, to then switch to a letter written to a church in the first century. But as I thought about it, I thought Ephesians is a perfect follow-up to our study of prophecy. First of all, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the 12 mention, most of them mention either implicitly or directly what they refer to as the day of the Lord, what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, what the church generally refers to as the Great Tribulation. And he talked about Jesus coming as a conqueror. And this is what the people were looking for when he came the first time. But for us Christians, to picture Jesus as a conqueror coming to pour out the wrath of God on the nations, it doesn't quite fit the portrait of Jesus that we tend to carry within us from the Gospels, of someone who's meek and mild, loving and kind. Some people say he never said a harsh word to anyone. Well, you haven't read the Gospels if you think that. So people may be wondering, is the Jesus that the Old Testament talks about the same as the Jesus who came and was born in Bethlehem and died outside Jerusalem? And the letter to the Ephesians focuses an awful lot on who Jesus is. And so we're going to get a much fuller picture of Jesus by reading Ephesians than what many of us might have going from our Sunday school lessons and the hymns and choruses that we often sing. Secondly, as we went through the 12, we saw over and over again how the prophets spoke of a time coming when not only Israel would be brought back to the land, but all the nations of the world would bring their tributes to Jerusalem. And all nations would be under the authority of the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. So how is it that Israel and all the nations have this similar future in store? And again, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the only book in the Bible that I know of that specifically goes into the question, what's the relationship between the Gentile church and the Jewish people? How can God make the two of them one? And Ephesians will talk about that. And so as a result, we're going to go through this letter to the Ephesians, but we're going to take our time. It's a short letter, only 6 chapters long, but we're going to take more than 6 weeks to go through it. I mean, 6 weeks would be nice because we're in Lent, and you know, six Sundays in Lent, it would be perfect. But there's too much here to cover in just 6 weeks. For example, this morning's message is only going to cover the first 2 verses of this letter to the Ephesians. In order to get us thinking in a way that will be helpful in understanding what Paul has to say, I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you like to get mail? I love it. Now let me clarify. I'm not talking about bills, okay? I don't like bills. I'm tempted when I get bills to leave them in the post office box. We get all our mail in the post office box. And I'm tempted just to leave them there. But I know I can't get away with that. In fact, we tried. We got a bill the other day from Megan from Evangelical. And we paid it back in December. So we called them about it, but they said, "Oh, yes, you paid that bill, but since then we've had trouble with your with her insurance, and they're not paying what they said they would pay. Now you owe the rest." That's why I don't like bills. We got our electric bill. We used 35% less electricity over the course of that bill than we did last year. And the amount we owe is about $10 less. So if we had used as much electricity as we did last year in that period, our bill would have been astronomical. And I'm just grateful. I don't care if it's global warming, I'm grateful that it's been a warm winter. I'm talking about letters, especially handwritten letters. How's it feel to be going through all these bills and all this junk mail that's going in the circular file, and all of a sudden you come across something that has your name written in ink, and you look at the return address and you know who it's from? It's a letter addressed to you. I like that. Well, depending on who they're from. But usually I like them. As we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, of all the letters that Paul has written and others have written in the New Testament, in a very unique way, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is written to you. Let me explain. If you have your Bibles with you, depending on what translation you're using, the first verse reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some translations will say to the saints in Ephesus. Most translations will. Some translations will say to the saints in Ephesus, A, meaning there's a footnote at the bottom of the page. And the footnote will say something like, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. And yet Paul is setting up what we call a parallelogram, a parallelism. He's saying to the saints here, to the faithful here. In other words, to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But why is there confusion about whether the words in Ephesus should be here? The reason is, I think, if we remember our study of Revelation, which was not too long ago, you remember how that letter was a circular letter. Jesus said to John, I want you to send this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I'm not losing my memory. I got them all. It's a circle of cities, starting with Ephesus on the coast, which was a port city, and then working around the outer part of Turkey, if you can picture Turkey, and coming around to the city of Laodicea. So that letter would be received by the church in Ephesus, would be passed on in succession to each of the other churches, would end up at Laodicea. If you read Paul's letter to the Colossians, at the end of that letter, he says, now when you're done with this letter, and what they would do, they would read the letter at a church gathering like this. People in the church, some of them, would write it down as it's being read, so they'd have a copy of it. To the Colossians, he said, now when you're finished with this letter, send it to Laodicea. And then I want you to read the letter that I sent to them. We have no letter from Paul to Laodicea. But we do have a letter to Ephesus. One of the earliest records of the books of that the churches in the first few centuries regarded as scripture lists practically everything we have in our New Testament, with two exceptions. They don't mention a letter to the Ephesians, but they do mention a letter to the Laodiceans. This is like a puzzle. The solution to the puzzle is very simple, I think. Paul's letter that ended up at Laodicea started at Ephesus. And because Ephesus was the major city of the seven, the largest city with the largest church, it came to be known as Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because that's where it started. That's where most of the copies were made, as the letter was read in the seven churches. But Paul, knowing it would make the circuit of the seven cities, didn't address it specifically to any one city or church. Also, he did not address any local issues like he does in Corinthians, for example, or Thessalonians. Also, he gives no personal greetings at all, which is very unusual for Paul. Why? Because it has to be a letter that will be suitable to be read in all seven churches. So in a way, you could look at it this way. If he were writing the letter today, if he were sending it as an email, he would send it to Ephesus and a CC, or a carbon copy, to the other six churches. Or if he were sending a handwritten letter, he would write, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in blank, the faithful in Christ Jesus." And then each city would read its own name. When they read it in Smyrna, they would say, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Smyrna." "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Pergamum," and so on, all through the seven churches. So we've got a letter that says, "From Paul to the saints in blank." And we're going to fill in that blank by saying Lewisburg. Not because we live in Lewisburg, because it just so happens this morning, nobody that's sitting in here lives in Lewisburg that I can think of. I don't think, because Dave Suters isn't here, and he's the only one. Well, that's East Buffalo Township. That doesn't count. Because we all know Lewisburg's the pits. East Buffalo Township's on border of being the pits, but Dave's doing what he can to save them. So I put on the cover of the bulletin this morning a picture from Google Maps of Lynntown, which is where the church is. If you look real close, you'll see a cross, and it says New Hope Lutheran Brethren Church, a little bit off to the left of center. So I want you to think of this as Paul's letter directly to you, for the simple reason that Paul has two purposes in writing this letter. The first is to make sure we know who Jesus is, and the second is to know how God expects us to live. That is the easiest summary of the letter that I can think of. So let's start off and see what we can learn from this letter from Paul to you and me. Paul. Well, we know who Paul is, don't we? In his earlier days, he was known as Saul. He was a Jew who persecuted the church, and then on his way to Damascus to continue the persecution, he was confronted by Jesus Christ and his life was changed. Some of you know what that's like. You're going on your way through life, and all of a sudden, Jesus confronts you. He stops you. He makes himself known to you, and it changes your life. Not all of us journey that road to Damascus. Some of us are like Timothy. We grew up from a young child, knowing who God is and knowing who Jesus is. And we can't even think of a time when we didn't know Jesus. Although our commitment to him grows and our understanding of him grows, we've always known him. But for Paul, that encounter was life-changing. Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? There are some translations that don't like using the word apostle. They want everything to be in modern language. But I think it's good for us to have these old-fashioned words that confront us and ask us, do you know what this word really means? An apostle literally is someone who is sent. And in the early church, it referred to a group of people in the church, a very select group of people, all of whom had met and known and studied under Jesus. Even Paul, who met him on the road to Damascus and was instructed by him personally in the time between his conversion and the beginning of his missionary journeys. He's someone chosen by a higher authority. And he is someone given a call, a specific purpose. That same thing is true, in a sense, for you and me. We too have been chosen by God to believe in Jesus Christ, given the opportunity to respond to that choosing, and then given a call, a way of living, a way of pursuing our lives. For some of us, it includes a specific call to a specific career, as I would say David has heard. But there are also people who are carpenters, who are people that work in the heating and air conditioning realm, and electricians and doctors. They too have a sense of calling. That's why we refer to their job as a vocation. Vocation comes, I believe, from the Latin, which means a calling. And Martin Luther impressed upon the church at the Reformation that you don't have to go to a monastery or become a priest in order to dedicate your life to God. That God calls us to various walks of life. He gives us talents, and our calling is to use those talents to benefit others in a way that conveys the character of Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that tells us who it is that called him and who it is that gave him his commission. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This tells us that Jesus is not acting alone. Jesus is following God's will in the same way that Paul is following the will of Christ Jesus. All of this ends up with God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in, I'm saying Lewisburg because that's where we meet as a congregation. When Paul writes letters, for instance, to the church in Philippi, there were people who worshiped in the area of Philippi, not necessarily within the city limits, not necessarily in the countryside, maybe in a neighboring town. But the person they know who's a Christian, who's hosting a church in their upper room, happens to be in Philippi. And so it's the church in Philippi, regardless of where they're from. So Patrick and Donna, they come all the way down from Williamsport. And yet, in a sense, they are a part of the church in Lewisburg. I'm from West Milton. I'm not from Lewisburg. I'm not from Milton either. I'm from West Milton. But I worship here in Lewisburg. Now, if you want, you can say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in New Columbia, to the saints in Milton, even though you worship in Lewisburg. Put the name of your hometown in here if you want. Put your mailing address in here if you want, because Paul's sending you a letter. He calls us saints. We have to take a moment with that word. What's it mean to be a saint? There are some who think that being a saint means that you're pure and without sin, and only a very few people reach that level. The problem is, Paul is addressing everyone at Ephesus as a saint. He's not sending the letter to the highly spiritual people of Ephesus. He's sending the letter to the whole church. And he's saying every member of that church is a saint. I look at myself in the mirror and I'm like, I'm a saint? I might like to think so, but I can think of a dozen people right offhand who, if someone told them that I was a saint, they'd laugh in their face. But I am a saint. Because a saint does not have to do primarily with the purity of your life. Being a saint means being dedicated for a special purpose. We may not live out that purpose every day of our lives, but we are dedicated to that purpose. And that purpose is to live for Christ. We're set apart. The very word for the church, ekklesia in Greek, means the ones who are called out. What are we called out of? We're called out of the world. We're called not to follow the world's way of thinking. What are we called to? We're called to a fellowship with others like us who are dedicated to Christ Jesus. So Paul is addressing us as people who are called to live a life of separateness. To live a life in which there's a distinction between the way we live and the way the community around us lives. A difference between the way we think and the way the world around us thinks. This is why Paul was so careful to tell people, watch what entertains you, because what entertains you is going to change your way of thinking. If you're entertained by the world, you're going to start thinking like the world. If you're entertained by God, you're going to start thinking like God. So Paul wrote to the Philippians, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is spiritually healthy, whatever lifts up the good and puts down the bad, those are the things that you should think on. That's what sets us apart, leading us to have a different attitude, a different outlook, a different lifestyle than the world around us. But that's only half the story. To the saints in Lewisburg, the faithful in Christ Jesus, two locations, Lewisburg and Christ Jesus, two relationships set apart from the world, but faithful in Christ. Faithful means we follow his teaching. And we are educated by his example. Well, now we know who the letter's from and we know who it's written to. It's from Paul and it's written to us. That is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are a member of the church, not the congregation here, because I don't think it's true in our case, but in some churches there are people who don't really care about Jesus. They're there for some other reason. They're there because if they go to church, their kids can play in the gymnasium that the church just built off its property. They're there because if they go to church there, their kids can go to scouts there. They're there because their friends or family are there and they like seeing them once a week. But if you're here because you believe in Jesus Christ, you want to know more about him, you want to live for him, then you are the person that's addressed in this letter. If you only know about Jesus, but have not made a personal decision concerning who he claims to be, or if you haven't yet submitted your will to him, you can listen to this letter, you can read this letter, and hopefully you'll be persuaded by it to commit yourself to Jesus. But the blessings that Paul is going to be talking about in just a moment don't belong to you yet. What are those blessings? Well, there's two of them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, we can divide that up. Grace to you from God our Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first blessing is grace. What is grace? Someone translated or defined grace this way, using the letters of the word: God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means that the person offering it to me is willing to treat me better than I deserve, is willing to give me things not because I deserve them, but because of the relationship that exists between us. In a sense, every parent is to give grace to their children, to treat them in a certain way, regardless of their behavior, because of a relationship that's been established between them. It's freely offered or it isn't offered at all. In this case, it is freely offered, and the one offering it is God Himself. Because only God can offer grace to those who seek Him. Because, as we will learn in the second chapter, if we ever get to the second chapter, the gifts He gives us, we can never achieve by our own effort, though many people try. The second blessing is peace. One commentator describes peace as inner tranquility, regardless of outward circumstances. So, in a way, if I were living in Ukraine while the war is going on, I can still experience peace. There's war raging all around me, but I have peace because I know who I belong to and I know the end of the story. I have to believe when I'm watching Trey Yingst on Fox News and he's reporting from Kyiv, I have to believe that he has a measure of peace within himself or he'd never be able to do what he's doing. Peace does not depend on circumstance. It's a condition within. Inner tranquility, regardless of outer circumstances. For myself, I have to admit that many times, instead of inner tranquility, regardless of outward circumstances, I often experience inner turmoil in spite of outward peace. I can be in a situation where everything is going fine. The people I'm with are all having a good time. We're enjoying each other's company. And yet within, there's turmoil. God knows that. That's why He's offering me the gift of peace. Too often, we try to deal with that inner turmoil in other ways. Through entertainment, through food, through relationships, by sleeping, anything that we might think might help us get through the next 5 minutes. Or we try to bargain with God for peace, making Him all kinds of promises we can't keep. From ancient times, people have tried to manufacture peace. When we need peace with others, we often act in ways that are not healthy for them or for us. When we need peace within, we try to achieve it through other means or just diversions to keep our minds occupied. But it leaves our spirits empty. When we feel the need for peace with God, we try religion, making promises we can't keep or rigorously holding to disciplines that, as Paul himself will admit to the Colossians, are totally powerless when it comes to healing the spirit. Did you notice how many people had smudges on their foreheads this past Wednesday? Yes, it was Ash Wednesday. Here we are in the season of Lent. I have no purple cloths on the communion table. I'm not wearing a purple stole that says it's Lent. When I went to Joan Fisher's funeral, they had purple on the altar. We don't follow practices like that because We believe that every season of the year is a season of devotion to God, not specifically Lent or Advent. We believe that every day is Resurrection Day, not just Sundays and not just Easter. Paul wants us to be free from looking to religion as a way of earning what God only gives by his grace, peace. Paul is offering us first the promise of grace, telling us that God wants to treat us better than we deserve. And then secondly, to offer us what we're trying so hard to achieve on our own, but we can't, peace. Peace with him, which is the foundation of peace within ourselves, which is the measure of peace that we can experience in the world and among other people. It translates to peace with God even in those moments when we are made aware of our shortcomings and our faults. So instead of being overwhelmed with guilt, we simply come to God in the spirit of repentance and are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Peace with other people, even in the midst of conflicts and disruptions to our relationships, that enables us to treat kindly people with whom we differ. Boy, does our nation need that gift. And peace in regard to ourselves, even when we don't like what we see in the mirror. This peace is available only through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice that began when he was willing to leave heaven and become a human being. His willingness to demonstrate faithfulness to God through his life and teachings. His willingness to die in our place and face the wrath of God that our sins deserved. To pay our debt. And by his sacrifice we are cleansed of all that stands between us and God. And through his life we are enabled to battle against the sin in and around us. And even on occasion to experience victory over sin. It is Jesus who makes peace possible. And God, by his grace, willingly offers to us the opportunity to share in that peace. As we go through this letter to the Ephesians, we're going to begin by looking more closely at exactly what God has done for us already through Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn how that can transform our lives and prepare us for the fulfillment that will come when our bodies are resurrected and we stand cleansed before Jesus on his throne. Heavenly Father, thank you for addressing this letter to us. We know that all of Scripture is addressed to us. It is your self-revelation. But in many ways, this letter in particular is a special personal letter. Help us to receive the personal benefit that this letter offers to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.